I was very excited about the conference. Really loved the idea, and I get very excited when one gets a sense that God gives the nod, because over the years you learn that the scripture in Psalms that says, unless God builds the house, they build it labor in vain. You only need to get stuff like this wrong to know that you've just got to sit back and wait for God to say it's time. And so, you know, it was easy to sense that God was saying it's time. But I had difficulty sensing that God was saying it's time for me to be part of it. So it was a real challenge, but we have very persuasive ladies out here, and I guess you've heard them and seen them. You don't say no to them and live. So here I am, and I trust that I have something to add to this wonderful time of being together. And I must honestly say that I am privileged and excited to be here. Was watching athletics a while ago, and it was the javelin competition. And there were a couple of ladies from the Eastern Bloc, you know, Bulgaria, Chechnya, all these places. Really, really endowed ladies. I mean, substantial ladies, muscular ladies, casting this thing. And then there were the few from China and, you know, Japan also trying. And then there was the one Cuban chick, one of those blue-black ladies. And she went and won the competition, but she seemed one of the smaller ladies, maybe not as small as the one from China, but she didn't look like she was meant to do field events. She looked like a regular sprinter. And again, you know, when you see her on the rostrum at the end there getting a first prize, and next to her are these rather large ladies getting second and third, one again gets reminded of the fact that when it comes to life and winning at the game of life, the whole idea of strength and the fact that the strongest always wins is that strength doesn't quite work the way we ordinarily, just in an everyday sense, thinks of it, that the biggest and the most are the strongest. As this girl from Cuba again just reminded me, is that in athletics, the whole thing of skill and technique, timing, and I love watching field events, and especially the javelin, because with the men, it works like that. It's not the biggest guys. Just watch when there's an athletics meet on television again. It's not the biggest guys who win at the javelin, especially. There's something with the run-up and then the actual swing, the release. I've noticed that people who can dance, it's about the rhythm. And it's about the ability to get all of the... You may not have the most mass on the day, but it's about concentrating all of that at the right moment behind your shoulder to get that flick. It's a special little movement. And I've noticed that the ones who get that movement right, they win. And it's just fantastic to watch this spear soar across the sky from this little person. And you know, the other attempts that, you know, they've got those lines, like three lines, and then some guys make it to beyond the first line and some the second line. And then the winner goes clear beyond all the lines, clear beyond the personal best. And so when it comes to talking about strength, and in our case this morning, feminine strength, I'd like to think that Scripture couches it in the same term. Strength isn't what it's made out to be. And when I look at Scripture, I think strength has a lot to do with an attitude. Strength has a lot to do with, in a sense, technique. Strength has a lot to do with timing. Strength has a lot to do, when you put all those things together, has a lot to do with wisdom. It's about having the ability to combine several elements and bringing it to bear on whatever challenge you're facing, whatever you're dealing with, to make it come together and to make it win. And so this morning, I'm wanting to share one or two thoughts with you around that before sharing a few things that I was very, very blessed to be able to look at from Scripture this week, and this week rather. Proverbs 13 verse 20 from the New English Translation reads, "The one who associates with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm." The interesting thing about that scripture is that wisdom is something that resides in an association of people. The Bible does not think of wisdom as something that one person is a repository of. When we say wisdom, a lot of people think Solomon, but Scripture says it's not quite like that. Solomon wouldn't be Solomon unless his circle of association was one that had gleaned a lot of wisdom and was sharing it amongst themselves. So this morning, this is basically the message that I'm wanting to bring with you, that if wisdom is what is required to win at the game of life, to win at the race that we've been called to run, the race of eternity, the race of redemption, the race of salvation, then it's so that we've got to make some choices and decisions as to who do we share this race with. And any javelin thrower, any athlete, any boxer, any person playing center court at Wimbledon will tell you the same thing. When they go up to get that shield, that medal, there are always a lot of people to thank. And they're the first to acknowledge that they are just the end result of a very healthy association. They become part of a winning culture. And I feel that in today's world, in today's life, we have been geared to fail because the environment in which we live, the intellectual, the global cultural environment, is controlled by a religion that is designed to bring about failure because it focuses on the individual and it fools us and deceives us into thinking that the individual is important because the rights of the individual is all important. But then the lie that goes along with that is the one that says that that individual is responsible to engineer his or her own destiny. And it's not entirely so. Scripture says that he who associates with the wise grows wise. So, the other thing that Scripture tells us about wisdom is that it involves a learning curve. It involves growing. In Matthew 25, we read the story that Lisa was alluding to last night and using as a message. That of 10 ladies. 5 were wise, and 5 were foolish. And again, Scripture makes it clear that the winners were the wise ones. And the Amplified Bible, I like the way they spell it out. And according to the Amplified Bible, wisdom there speaks of being sensible, intelligent, prudent. While being foolish amounts to being thoughtless and without forethought. And I'm going to come back to that in a little while because that is very telling. But again, when Scripture looks at wisdom, it's like the javelin thrower. There's a whole package. There's a whole cocktail of ingredients that has to come together to make it work. But once it works for you. And the parable that Jesus tells is that one of the open door. Wisdom opens the door for you. Wisdom helps you to get your timing right. Wisdom helps you to get in when others stay out. Wisdom helps you to forge ahead when others fall off the bus. Wisdom gives you the strength to continue when others just give up. And so, the other important thing that I want us to notice is that while we may assume that wisdom is one of those givens, it's like good looks, it's like DNA, you get it from your mother. So either you have it or you don't have it. Somebody talking about my son when he finished high school, he did very well, asked me if he got my brains or my wife's. And unfortunately, I have to be honest, he got my wife's brains because I still have mine. grafie. No, but the point I'm making is that when it comes to wisdom is not an inherent quality. It's not like being tall or short. It's not a genetic inheritance. It's not something that gets passed along like that. Scripture says that even of Christ, when he was born through the incarnation, born perfectly, wisdom was not a given. Scripture says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and I love the New American Standard Version's rendition, it says Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. Isn't that amazing? In other words, when you look at the life of Christ, then his association must have been very important. By the time he was 30 years old, started his ministry, he had received so much from the people, from his peers and from the people around him, that allowed him to stand up with a confidence. And more than just a winning attitude, it was again that cocktail. It was again that whole sum of ingredients that made for success, that made him stand when others fell, that made him forge ahead when others threw in the towel and went back. And then to go back to what Jesus alludes to in Matthew 25, it's so beautiful. Jesus, when talking about the church in Matthew 25 and so many other occasions, does something very radical. Scripture talks about the body of Christ as a female, as a she. And so, the ultimate destiny of the church, and I'm not saying this today because it's a ladies' conference, it's just nice to be able to say it at a ladies' conference. The ultimate destiny of the church will be a reflection of the degree to which the feminine component of the church embraces her birthright to grow in wisdom, to grow in stature, to grow in favor with God and man. And I'm going to come back to this right at the end because that's very important. In fact, it's not like Christ says. So look at what the Old Testament says in Proverbs chapter 8. Can we just look at that? Can you open up that scripture? I trust you have it. But it says, if it's not there, I can find it. But it says that Proverbs is a very loud and proud she. She stands at the gates. She cries aloud to everybody who walks by. She says to everybody, come and let me teach you. Come, let me raise you up. Come, let me guide you. And throughout that whole chapter, and I'm going to come back to it right at the end of the message this morning, because Proverbs chapter 8 is a very, very telling, a very important chapter when it comes to any discussion on wisdom. Because wisdom is personified, but not in a literary sense. Wisdom is personified in that it says something of the personhood of God. It says something about who God is. And it's one of those clear passages in Scripture that makes it clear that the Trinity is not neuter in its personhood. The Trinity has a feminine essence too. Genesis 1:27 says, God made man in his image, male and female. And that is a theme that runs consistently through Scripture. And it's very important that we say that to each other. A lot of people in church have a lot of difficulty understanding that. And I'm going to have us understand right at the end. I think it's important that we understand why there are these debates. Why there are these crises of masculine tension, masculine-feminine tension, the gender tension in the church specifically. And so Proverbs chapter 8 talks of God inviting people to himself, but it's one of those rare times when God says, my spirit is wisdom and I am wisdom, but you've got to relate to me as if I'm a lady, as if I'm a woman. And the reason I believe that that is so important and why that is there is because God is very, very passionate about having ladies, women, understand something of his heart toward you as an integral part of his creative glory. God chose to make man for reasons that we can't quite comprehend. And God chose to make man male and female. When Jesus told the story of the five ladies who were wise and the five who were foolish, mostly when Jesus told parables, it was very irrelevant because it was always elements that contemporary culture was familiar with. Jesus was always trying to mainstream his message. He was always looking, I like the Afrikaans word, I was altijd zoekende naar raakpunte, culturele raakpunte. There were points of convergence that Christ was reaching out to. And when he told this story, it was one of those times. It wasn't something foreign and alien to any Jew who knew the Torah. It was just something that was foreign to them culturally, because back then, as now, we have a lot of parties, we have a lot of agents, a lot of role players that have taken it upon themselves to redefine and reinterpret the word and the mind of God to suit their agendas. And so, you would notice that Christ specifically goes out of his way to use women as examples. And it was deeply, deeply offensive to his audience of the day. And in this case, Jesus was reaching back to the Old Testament. And I want you to go there with me to a bit of history, Old Testament history, from the time of the patriarchs. There was a man called Zelophehad. Can you say that? Zelophehad? Okay. I know that a lot of you haven't heard that name. I like that name this morning. And especially because when I was still battling to say yes to being a speaker at the conference, at that same time, when I was thinking about shall I or shan't I, his name popped up in my head. And I think that was the Holy Spirit. And I just knew that I've got to talk about Zelophehad's girls. Because Zelophehad had five daughters. If we had time, we could go through all their names and look at what it means. Some of those names would have been embarrassing. Others were really cute. But I think they just represent average girls. He had five daughters, no sons. And so, in speaking about the five foolish and the five wise virgins, Jesus was referring to the daughters of Zelophehad, because there were five virgins, five unmarried girls, who stood up to the challenge of history and did incredibly. And I'm wanting to talk about that. They're like 10 little things that for me is so beautifully descriptive of the kind of wisdom that Jesus was referring to in the New Testament. When he talks about those ladies who acted promptly, acted appropriately, acted wisely, and so made a difference for themselves in terms of it being a picture of the church in the last days. So these girls and what transpired there for me would embody fortitude, would embody strength. I want us to read together from Numbers 27, verses 1 to 7, just so that we can get the story, and then I'm going to speak about it very quickly. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and went before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord, in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? give us a possession among our father's brothers. So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their fathers to pass to them. Now, people, we're talking about the Jews having come out of Egypt and having just crossed the Jordan from Kadesh Barnea, and there'd been a census. And God had given Moses instructions to divide the land in Canaan among the tribes, the clans, and the families. That's why the census was done. But what I'm wanting you to know is that we're talking about an event that happened more than 4,000 years ago. And just to give you an idea of what that could mean, this year alone, more than 5 ladies in Saudi Arabia have been arrested and incarcerated, put in jail for driving a motor car. And why that is relevant to our story is because Islam, as practiced in places like Saudi Arabia and parts of Iran, is just a reflection of Semitic culture that harks back thousands of years, long before Islam came. I mean, Islam embraced Semitic culture, and they added a bit of apostate Christian. Islam is actually an aberration of Christian doctrine, by the way. Story for another time. But the reason why it appears so foreign to us, strange to us, is because of the culture. It's a petrified culture, a patriarchal culture that comes on thousands of years in the Middle East. And so that's why so many of the features of Islam today are so instructive, because they give us an understanding of life in the Old Testament times when Moses and the patriarchs were around. And I can just assume that it might have been a touch worse then, because then there was no influence of modernity as Islam would inevitably have, even if in its most extreme form. So, in Islam today, women are entirely, not only marginalized, but dispossessed. In countries like Afghanistan, only now a small percentage of the women are allowed to receive education. Because the Taliban is so committed to maintaining a pure form of Islam. And strictly speaking, according to Islamist ideal and doctrine, women should be entirely disenfranchised. So, the 5 daughters of Zelophehad comes from a time when at least the same culture and standards would have been the norm. And now you have a situation where these 5 girls step up to Moses and the high priest, Eleazar, all the elders, and scripture says the whole congregation, they stood before the entire body nationally to stake a claim to what they believe was their rightful inheritance, the property of their father. And I'm wanting us to look at this for just a minute, because, you know, historically it was absolutely, not only was it unprecedented, but it was so wildly radical. I mean, for any girl to do that in Saudi Arabia today would certainly mean a death sentence, but not in the way we understand it. Lucille was watching a movie a while ago, and I couldn't. She's stronger than I in this sense when it comes to stressful movies. So, but it was the story of a lady who was accused by her husband of adultery, and then it was about a stoning and about how they dig the hole in the ground and they bury her to a waste. And then starting with the husband and the sons, they start stoning her until the whole village has cast a stone and then just crushed her. And obviously this happens while she's alive. And that still happens in the Middle East today. It happens in Algeria, Morocco. Scary things happen in this world. And I think it's important that we understand this, because I'm wanting to come back to this right at the end of the day, at the end of the message in a little while. So what these ladies did, back at a time when the understanding of the average citizen and certainly of the patriarchal leadership would have been much the same, it was overwhelming, it was daunting. The odds against them were just mind-boggling, and yet they did it. They stood up to demand their inheritance, their birthright. And I think there's a lot that Christ wanted his audience to understand from the story. So, when he was saying some of the girls got their oil, the idea was a reflection of this story. And the understanding was that he wanted to take the mind of his audience back to something in the Torah that they all were conversant with. They all were aware of it. And he was saying such powerful things, albeit very discreetly. But there are 10 little things that I'm wanting to point out here. The first one is the amazing harmony, the agreement among these girls that make for such heroism. And this brings us to the theme of my talk this morning. This is an illustration of the strength derived from numbers. But I think all of us have been through the challenge of sometimes just coming to a place of agreeing about things that are important, and mostly of life and death importance, when it really matters. Because when the pressure's on, we've seen it, we've heard it. When the pressure's on, the little cracks, the hairline cracks, the fissures begin to show, and they begin to play a role. So we're looking at four siblings, and I don't know about you, but I think my family was pretty average. It's much easier to come into agreement with your friends and your buddies outside than it is with your siblings when it comes to the issues of life that make a difference. Because we're too familiar, and the whole issue of trust is hard, because small acts of betrayal in a family impacts on us for so long. And to overcome that, and the whole element of just human disappointment in each other. Betrayal is a very profound pain that affects our close relationships, because we don't experience it emotionally primarily. We experience it spiritually, because it's a violation of our ability, God-given ability, to trust. Our trust capacity gets diminished by betrayal. Disappointment does the same. Disappointment is a terrible thing, because it engenders like cynicism. It attacks our hope, makes for anxiety, because you're not sure that you can depend on somebody again when it matters. So that's what makes it hard for us in our families, in sibling relationships. And these girls had done whatever it takes to come to a place of agreement that took them as one unit, as one man, into a life-threatening situation from which there was no turning back. And one can imagine the conversations they've had. Okay, so, you know, the eldest and the second eldest would say, listen, you guys are young. You don't know how life works here in the Middle East. You can't just walk into a group of men and say, we want our inheritance, because we don't even exist. I'm going to show you in a little while ago that the crisis was that they hadn't even made the census. They weren't even counted. And they stepped forward. And at some point, all of them understood that now we've crossed the point of no return. There's no going back now. It's out there. We've said it. Everybody knows what we're thinking, what we're feeling. And now it's scary. They've got to look at us differently because we're aspirational. We're ambitious. And therefore, we're a threat. We've just become a political entity. And we all know about politics. It's a scary place to operate in. They just step out from being nobodies, nowhere people, fringe people, occupying the shadow lands of society. They step right into the spotlight. CNN, Sky, Fox, Rupert Murdoch's people were all there when it happened. It was scary. But the heroic action cannot be attributed to any one of them. Scripture doesn't say. Scripture just says they did it. They stepped up. And Christ made it very clear in Matthew 18 that if we want to change the world, we've got to understand that the mightiest spiritual weapon God has given us is not a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's not a natural talent or endowment God has given us. It's the power to agree. It's the power to come into what the Greek calls symphonio, the harmony, the musical harmony. It's an odd term that the music can be powerful, but Scripture says there's nothing on earth that can defy its power, nothing. More powerful than nuclear power, more powerful than anything that can be produced physically or spiritually. And these girls, being young and single, were in full agreement, and they spoke with one voice. And what this means for us, ladies, is that when it comes to our relationships, there's maybe a shift for some of us to make. Because the natural force of association that exists among people, men and women, lies at the place of common interest. And you've all been there. You know, we both play hockey, we both have kids, we both are engaged. And then your friends, when you're still single, get married, and then that's still okay, so you can still maintain a relationship, but then they have a baby, and then nothing. Relationships down the tubes. It's not like you're enemies. It's not like your relationship soured. It's just that the relationship was founded upon the fact of common interest. And it doesn't make for a long-term relationship. And these girls were not bound together by the power of common interest. What bound them together? Common purpose. They talked through it, they prayed through it, they worked through it. And it's incredible what happens when we understand the power of common purpose. And real agreement that changes the world is only that which is derived from common purpose. And real relationship only comes from common purpose and demands common purpose. And from there, they got the boldness to step into the highest councils. And I want to tell you that standing before Moses and Eleazar is no different to what happened with the five girls when they stood in the heavenly council before they went to the human council. They went to God. There's no way that you can do that. Face off the whole nation if you haven't received all of you a piece from God that this is in fact going to work. That you're going to pull it off. And so we're talking here about the power of prayer, the power of intercession, the power of standing together. Because you can have conferences, you can have a lot of workshops to talk and talk and talk through things. But I tell you, ladies, when we bring these issues that surfaces all the fault lines and all the 20 reasons why we shouldn't stand together or trust each other or link arms, if we just take that into the council of heaven, into the council of eternity, where you're not frowned upon like an outsider or an insect in the Middle East, where you experience that acceptance and that affirmation of God, then it's so much easier without that added pressure of masculine rejection to then look at each other differently and place a different value on each other that allows you to step out into the masculine world and to stake your claim on the pages of history, as happened with these girls. Number two, they were an oasis of inspiration. A lot of people, men and women, looked at them. You know why? Because regular people today still, if you were to go to government, if you were to go to court, if you were to go to any council representing real authority, political, economic authority, few of us with any brains would do it without mediation, without somebody who can go with you and speak for you. Iemand wat voorbrand vir jou doen. These girls did it cold. They backed themselves. Isn't that weird? And that's what made what they did scary. Because in Semitic culture, you'd have the standard practice. The protocol would be that you go and find an uncle. You find somebody, even a cousin or a distant cousin of your father's, your deceased father, to speak on your behalf and to intercede for you. As we see with Ruth and Boaz. Boaz was that uncle, the kinsman redeemer. They went in without kinsman redeemer. They went in without a barrister, without a lawyer, without an advocate. They just went. Extraordinary confidence. And I tell you, that's the stuff of legends. It was truly inspirational. It also represents mercy. There were conduits of mercy. The boldness and the confidence that they displayed was born out of their feminine virtue of compassion. They were thinking of themselves as a family. They didn't think of themselves as we five girls. Their logic worked like this. Our dad's dead, and our mom, scripture doesn't say about their mom. Maybe their mom was there too. But we five girls, and we represent a family. And because we girls, we didn't make the census. But our family is as good as any other family. And as such, our family is deserving of representation. And if our family's got nobody to stand up for it, no lawyer, no advocate, we will do it. And they did. And so it was that love for their family. They wanted to bring the mercy of God to be on their family. And I say, ladies, if you were to tap into what God has already given you, then anything's possible. Some of you may not be married, have kids yet, but that maternal instinct is an incredible thing, and they were just acting out of their maternal instinct. Which first instinctive response is just to bring mercy. And then they were mediators of peace. They said, listen, our dad is deserving of a better deal than this, even though he's dead, because he's not one of those rebels. And just in case you thought so, we're also wanting to use this platform just to set the record straight. He was just a regular Israelite, and he died in the wilderness, but just like everybody else, for unbelief. Not for mutiny, not for rebellion. Our dad wasn't a Malema character. He was a regular guy. He wasn't trying to rock the boat. And they were actually interceding on his behalf. They were wanting to bring peace. Because to them it felt like the community was at war with their families, and they were going to not let that happen. Stand by and let that happen. And then they were truly visionary. They were sensitive to history. They were students of history. They sat down and they reflected on what had just happened in the previous chapter, Numbers 26. The census had been conducted and their family was overlooked. Nobody bothered to come around because at that house there were five girls living, so there aren't people there, just women. And all of the allotment, all of the allocation of property was done on the basis of the census. So these ladies said to each other, listen, we've got this window of opportunity. If we don't do it now, we can't do it next year. Because then we're going to have to grab somebody else's land and we don't have the power to go and fight for land like men do. So this is our legal window and we'd better use it. So they acted with that sense of urgency. And ladies, whether it's women or men, it's the only way you change history, by getting your timing right. And sometimes the timing is now and here. Sometimes the important things that make life happen, that turn history around, are things that must be done immediately. That's why you don't have months to sit around and debate about it, talk about it. You've got to go into the throne room of God, pray through, get that confirmation. All of us has peace, and now we're just going to act in obedience on what God says, regardless of the consequences. But we must go for it now. And I want to tell you that, I don't know about other places, but in South Africa, I don't know, so many cultural factors seem to make, and I'm speaking to ladies this morning, I can be honest about this, and I say it very often. We know we can do it, we know we must do it, it's just that we're going to do it sometime when the kids are big, or when we've lost 10 kilograms, or finished our degree, or whatever. Then we'll do what the Spirit says for us to do. But the pressure of the society in which we live has always got 20 reasons why you're not good enough yet to do what you know you must do. And that's how these girls were different. Any right-thinking girl back in those days wouldn't open a mouth, as in many places in Africa and Asia. If you're not married yet, you don't even exist. You're not a person. In many cultures, like a man that is uninitiated may not speak in the council of his elders. More so for a woman, especially if she's not married, and back in Semitic culture. You're not allowed to speak around your elders if you're not married. These were five virgins. And I want you to hear this. That's why Jesus made a point of saying there were 10 virgins. Not 10 women, not 10 married women, 10 virgins. Five were wise, five were foolish. And Jesus was saying, ladies, there's an urgency to wisdom. There's an urgency to grasp the nettle. There's an urgency to make your sums around your priorities, the things that must get done. Do it. They were bridges. They were wonderful. They were a conspiracy. Conspiracies run the world. It's always been like that. And it's not a bad word. God is a conspirator. Romans 8:28 says, He will cause everything in your circumstances to conspire together to make life work for you. There are a lot of things that manifest on the outside that are just so powerful because they are resolved in quiet places, discreetly, where nobody else knows about it. Us and God. And it's the surprise element. That's what makes conspiracy so dangerous if it's used by the wrong people. And normally it's used by the wrong people. And why is this important? A lot of people who fail in life are people who run around, talk too much about sensitive matters, wonder loudly, think loudly, when we're meant to be a lot more discreet about the things that really matter in life. I remember a lot of years ago, God alerted me to something that was going on campus here, and there was a new constitution that was being mooted for the campus that would have made the preaching of the gospel illegal according to the campus constitution. So with less than a week to go, I wasn't invited to the meetings with the Christian groups. We were ignored or avoided or whatever. So I had to gate crash. But before I gate crashed, I asked God just to give me favor with the evangelical church unions, and I canvassed them all. And when I went to them, I had a speech written, and I just asked God for grace for all of them to memorize it. I said, just memorize it. On the night, I want you to say word for word what is here. And on the night, when it was meant to be a rubber stamp thing for the Constitution, all of the Christians except two churches that I didn't include because I couldn't trust them stood up. And we railroaded the whole meeting. Because our thing wasn't tabled. It wasn't on the agenda. We threw out the whole agenda. All of us insisted on the same rights for believers. And every one of those guys had memorized the speech. I got up, made the speech, sat down. Then the guys just popped up one by one. It was a bit of a shocker. But that conspiracy saved us some time. In the days in which we're living, we can sit around and be conspiracy theorists and be afraid of a lot of people that are saying and doing a lot of things against the cause of Christ and us, but we must get with the program. We must get together in secret. That's why God says that His power and His protection lies where? In the secret place of the Most High God. He doesn't talk about a spooky little religious place. It talks about a place where we understand the power of the conspiracy of virtue. Amen? Virtuous people must get together and they must make discreet plans to change the world. These people were bridges of destiny. They understood that our faith, if we don't exercise our faith here, our offspring is going to have nothing. We wouldn't even be a rumor, much less a memory. But the fact is, God had committed himself in Numbers 26. By the way, that's why my talk is called Strength in Numbers, because I'm teaching out of the book of Numbers. Just in case you missed it. I quite enjoyed that. But God had promised that he was going to allot land, that he was going to help the nation to acquire land in Canaan, right? And they chose to believe it and to act on it. And this morning I want to challenge you. What land has God promised you? What land has God promised your progeny? Those who come from you, those who come after you. And then they were stewards of legacy. Godly legacy for coming generations. But they understood that stewardship of their spiritual destiny was their personal prerogative. They couldn't wait for somebody else to come and tell them that their destiny was important, that their destiny was in the balance, that everything that they were created for by God was about to pass away if they didn't act on it. And ladies, do you know what this means? You can't wait for your dad to do it for you, and in their case, he was dead. In their case, their kinsman redeemer was dead. There was no lawyer that stood up and noticed. They didn't make the newspapers. There was nobody around. There are too many women still waiting for father or brother or boyfriend or husband to affirm them, to verify their personhood before you'd stand up for it. It isn't biblical, was never biblical. And that's why the story for me is so powerful. It happens way back in the Pentateuch, thousands of years ago. God hasn't changed his mind about anything since. They refused to be denied this stewardship. And they were wellsprings of grace. 1 Peter 3:6 says so beautifully, "And you are now true daughters of Sarah, if you do right and let nothing terrify you, not giving away to hysterical fears or letting anxieties unnerve you." So many times, our maternal protective instinct makes us sensitive to fears. And that is fine when it comes to the little ones and the people around you. Women are great protectors. But it's important that we understand that God is your protector. You needn't be afraid. He'll protect you so that you can protect. He'll preserve you so that you can preserve. And for me, the difference between them and a lot of other women who try to do that is that when you walk into a patriarchal council, when you walk into a man's world that is very unwelcoming, then it's your feminine grace that carries you, not your masculine aggression. It's your feminine grace that carries you, not your anxiety or your hysteria, as Scripture says. It's just being in that place where you are still and you know that he's God. You've received that confirmation and you're standing in that peace, in that strength. And it's your grace that swings hard hearts. And finally, I want to read this from Proverbs 18, 14 to 16. They were what Christ wanted women to be and what those five wise women represent. They were a cradle of majesty. Proverbs talks about the fact that wisdom is that by which kings reign and rulers rule righteously and justly. We don't seem to have the scripture there. Isaiah 9. Thanks. I must read this. This is so beautiful. "Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me kings reign and rulers make laws that are just. by me princes govern and all nobles who rule on earth. Isaiah, talking about the birth of Christ through a virgin, again says the same thing. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You know, it may seem, okay, same old for you. But I want you to understand that this is most probably the one thing that makes Christianity so incredibly unique. Christianity is the most ancient religion. Islam has a real problem in that scriptures like these, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that talk so specifically about Christ and about his incarnation, that he'll be born of a woman, born of a virgin. The whole of the Islamic world, all of their scholars, because they've embraced the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's just been poorly translated into Arabic. But they are conversant with the scriptures that predict the coming of Christ. They know them all. And they have a tiny little problem. That according to their doctrine, Muhammad was the last prophet. But there's no mention of him anywhere in the Old Testament. Not one prophecy. And it's a little crisis they have. So for centuries now, they're scouring the Old Testament and they're looking desperately to find something that could tell them of his coming. And it's one of those beautiful ways in which God has set up millions of people to turn. And I believe the turning has started. But for us, you know, Judeo-Christianity is such an ancient religion. And for this religion to tell us that from the woman would the majesty to reign and rule come, as embodied by Mary, speaks of who God is. And so I want to close with the fact that, you know, whether it's secular humanism or democracy or the patriarchal system, all of the human systems of the world is driven by what Scripture calls the spirit of the age and the spirit of the world. And can I tell you what lies at the heart of the spirit? It's something called misogyny, the hatred of women. Now, Daniel 11, verse 37, an interesting little scripture about the Antichrist that says the love of woman is not in him. And either he's going to be gay or he's just going to be a plain misogynist. But you don't even need to be gay to be a misogynist, a hater of women. I want to tell you, if you look at all the liberal doctrines of morality around right now, if you look at them very carefully, they're all designed at objectifying women. And the best that can be said about women is to highlight some of their features. They've got great legs or a great intellect or a great personality. And why is that important? It's because men are never referred to in those terms in public discourse. It happens all the time. It's patronizing. So, misogyny and the spirit of misogyny aims at objectifying women by diminishing and minimizing. And a lot of women, and you must bear with me now, a lot of women have become so indoctrinated that we find that flattering. If focus is placed on your hair or your legs or your persona or your beautiful voice or whatever. And we don't think of Bill Clinton like that. We don't think of a man with a big belly, oh, the man with the belly. We don't speak, you know. Nobody talks of Arnold Schwarzenegger as the man with the muscles, as the man with the smile. But it's quite shocking. I was just doing some research on misogyny, just to see where the world was at. And if we had more time, it would have been great to just really take the sermon on now, but our time's up. But you know, I went and looked at what just this year and in the few months preceding to that, and it's the American media because that's where these things are monitored a little bit. The shocking things that get said about women like Palin and other women who are successful in society. From every side, from the side of the friends and the enemies, they're all objectified. And this is what makes what Christ shares in Matthew 25 and what in Numbers 27 verse 7, when God comes back to Moses and says, Moses, these ladies are right. I know it doesn't sit well with you. No, it doesn't sit well with the council, but I want you to do that. I want you to set a legal precedent here in Israel, in Judah, that women may inherit property, that women are entitled to their birthright. Because I, God, I'm not a misogynist. I'm a phylogenist, which means I have a special place of nurture and admiration and affection for women because I made them to be special. I made them to inherit. I made them, as Proverbs 8 said, to sit in the gates, meaning the place of government and the place of authority, to speak with the voice of wisdom, saying to all those who come by me and I will help you. And so when the gospel says that our salvation was born of the womb of a mother, then the gospel says that God had women in mind to be the cradle of majesty, of reigning and ruling. And I'm not saying that to impress you today. I'm saying that because I see that in Scripture. And so this morning, I want to encourage you to do what these ladies did. Have the courage to step back and just open up the ears of your spirit to what the Father God says about you. You have a right to inherit every birthright, every property, whether it's physical, financial, spiritual, temporal, eternal. Everything that the Father has laid up for His children, according to Galatians 3 verse 28, there's no male or no female. And in that sense, what God said to Moses back then was so incredibly progressive, so radical. And yet, because of the masked hand of misogyny, I'm very concerned about what's happening in the world today in terms of where we're moving to with the new morality and the new rights to certain groups. Because the erosion of the rights of women is happening so discreetly, so quietly. Because so many women are standing up and saying, yes, those rights and those rights and those rights. And you don't understand that God just wants you to stand up to be fully human. Take your place, not only on the street, not only in the house, not only in the office, but before Moses and Eleazar, the council of God, and any council. If you can stand in the council of God and be received there, you have the right to stand and hold sway before any council in this world. That's what Scripture says. Back in Numbers 27. It's always been like that. And so I want to ask that we stand this morning, and I want to pray with you for something that seems unrelated and far back in the beginning of the talk. But it's just your willingness to learn to trust a sister, to lock arms with a sister, to receive affirmation from a sister, to receive strength from a sister. And I trust God that He would lead you in these last days to just obey what Christ has called you to do symbolically. I don't want to get prescriptive or overtly pragmatic here, but you know, I see a picture of groups of five women, and five is just it's an interesting study. You can look at all the fives in Scripture, five loaves and the five virgins and the five daughters of Zelophehad. There's something just so powerful there about that little numeric. But I'm seeing little groups of five who come together and just get focused, synergize around that which God is laying on your hearts. You pray it through, then you act up, and then you do it. Cecile was saying the other day when she became aware of the fact that some of the textbooks at school were really violating the morals and the spiritual health of our boys. She called a couple of mothers and says, listen, could you go with me to the headmaster? Have you seen the grotesque stuff, the ugly stuff in the textbook, and the lies being told there? Can we address this? She says, so many ladies says, yes, we saw that. Yeah, yes, we're aware of it. Can we go? Not now. We're busy. And you know, the sad thing is, ladies, the atheists are ganging up, are conspiring. The Muslims are ganging up, they're conspiring. All the other moral groups, they're ganging up and conspiring. They're minorities, but they're having their way. But the virtuous, the virgins with the oil, are a little bit slow. And I believe it's because the evil one has succeeded in robbing us of our willingness and our power to connect with each other, to synergize spiritually, and to deal with the practicalities. To deal with all the stuff that you don't have and the kids that won't allow you the space, make the space. Deal with it. I just am so admirous of Lisa and Milani organizing this conference, and I want to honor them because they embody what we're dealing with here today. In our meetings, the little babies hanging either on the front or on the back. And every few minutes, the baby's got to get silenced. And a lot of the time, the baby's not silent, but the meetings continue. And the rest of us must live with it. Because there's a job to do. But just for one second before I pray, allow me to bear my heart. If 4,000 years ago, girls could stand up and say, listen, it's great to be in love. It's great to have a man. It's great to have all those romantic ideals realized. But we're not going to have our lives stop because those things happen. And then God knows if my heart gets broken, it gets open, it gets broken 20 times a year. So now we get a boyfriend or we get a girlfriend, or heaven help us, we get engaged or married. Then life stops. Then there's no eternity and no God, and we become backslidden idolaters, worshiping the blessings of God on our lives. And I just want to say to you people, it must stop. Because God, as a phylogenist, where the misogynistic spirit of this world is objectifying and diminishing and dismembering the woman, God in Scripture exalts and He magnifies. He says, daughters of Zelophehad, you're so much larger than the sum of your parts. But what you need to do is to get together and say it to each other. Bolster each other in that revelation. Because sometimes it requires revelation for you to see it, for you to look at yourself differently. And especially us as South Africans, male and female, goodness, we look at each other and ourselves so negatively. I don't want to be controversial here, but it just breaks my heart that we wait for Americans or Australians to come and do stuff or to plant churches and start movies up the road and to build movie houses when we've got the best movie makers, the best churches, the best scientists, the best everything in this country, but we never come together to support each other. It's the weirdest thing. Aaron is here this morning, but you know, let a magazine from America come here and it'll outsell us. Because that's just the way we operate. We are just so relationally challenged.
And this morning, that's what I want to pray for us. That we'd go home, look at the mirror and say, God, heal my eyes. Make me a wise virgin. Make me a daughter of Zelophehad. And then let me look at my sister like that. Let me get excited about what the Holy Spirit begins to say to us. What is our purpose? What is our calling? What is the year and now that you want of us? Let's close our eyes. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you that we can take time out and that we can reflect on your heart, on your desire, and your excitement for us as you celebrate us. And Father, you know that we're the product of a relational challenged culture. Maybe our dads didn't quite know what to make of us. Some of us never had, like the daughters of Zelophehad, never had brothers, so dad never really got excited, but he received us all the same. Some of us had brothers, and we try to deny the fact that they were really the celebrated ones. They were really the ones that engendered pride and confidence in dad's heart. And then we just missed you, Father, because we thought you were like that. That this was your created order. And God, this morning I thank you that Scripture just shows us that that was never your heart. It will never be your heart. You have made a decree that stands, that every daughter has the right to inherit. And so I pray, Father God, that you just enable us to receive our inheritance and to share it with each other and to slow down and to help the sister who has difficulty, Lord, who has been so violated, so humiliated, so marginalized, so dismembered, that she cannot think of herself objectively, positively. Father, I pray your healing virtue upon the daughters of Zelophehad this morning. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.